Stalactites to a seven-year-old are scary. A stalactite, those things in the caves that hang down from the ceiling, or the stalagmites, you know how to tell the difference, you remember? Stalactite has to stay tight to the ceiling or it'll fall on you. That was my thought as a seven-year-old. And a stalagmite is on the ground, it rises up from the ground, so you might trip over it. Now you know, that doesn't cost you anything extra in your tithe. It's a silly way, but I remember as a seven-year-old, I think my parents took us to, I think it was Merrimack Caverns, and I'm a little bit claustrophobic, but we were down in this cave, this tunnel, with the stalactites hanging down, and I'm looking up thinking, they're going to fall on me, I'm pretty sure. And if not, this whole thing, there's going to be an earthquake, and we're going to be buried alive. My brother was no help whatsoever. He's 3 years older, and so anytime I'd get to the edge, he would let me know all the water in there was sulfur, and it'd boil my face off. And so as typical brother, when you're overlooking the edge, he would grab me and, you know, like I'm going to fall in. So finally, I was so scared, I was so petrified, I didn't want to go any further. I'm crying as a brave seven-year-old, so I lost some boy points, I guess, at that point, I don't know. But nevertheless, my mom said, just stick close to your dad. And I'm fussing and crying at this point. But dad doesn't know where he's going. We've never been here before. She goes, but he'll stick close to the guide, and the guide will lead us through. So it made me feel a little bit better. And then my dad let me know, whatever the guide tells us, just do. Stay away from the edges. That water's not really going to boil your face off. But stay away from anyway. That'll keep your brother from, you know, getting beat by me. That would help. And so I had to listen to the commands and directives of my dad and also the commands and directive of the guide. But I made sure I stayed close to my dad, and all my dad had to do was stay close to the guide. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We have been studying through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is really Simon Peter's firsthand account of his walk and journey with Jesus. Mark's just recording it because he felt led by the Holy Spirit to recount this story because he was one of the closest of the inner circle of the apostles to walk alongside Jesus. And especially now they have turned into Jerusalem in chapter 13. And Jesus has been debating with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders. And he's been letting them know he come to Jerusalem in some ways to kind of pick a fight because he's ready to go to the cross. His mission is to die for the sins of the world. So it's called the Gospel of Mark because it's Peter's account, but he's telling it to John Mark, who's letting us know he's the scribe, he's the one that writes it down, but it's Peter's firsthand account. And Peter has been telling us that he's been debating with the Sadducees and Pharisees, he's been putting them in place, and then the text says that they no longer ask him any more questions. And now it's time because they are now seeking an opportune time to get rid of this troublemaker. Jesus has stirred the crowds. He's got a following. Many are believing that he is who he says he is. Many are cheering for the Messiah to come into town and again get rid of the Roman oppression. That was their mindset. They had no idea that Jesus really had a bigger scope in mind, and that was to die not for a political reason, not for an oppressive reason, not to go out and lead a revolt against the wicked Romans who are oppressing them, but really to die for sin and the oppression of sin on all of humanity for all of time. And in Mark 13, this is one of those unique chapters because this is going to have kind of an eschatological framework. In other words, it's going to kind of talk about some of the end time stuff, but also it's the only passage in all the New Testament that has so many imperatives. An imperative is a direct command, an authoritative order. This is a critical factor, and there's 19 imperatives in this chapter that Jesus is going to share directly from him. In other words, these are 19, if you will, commands of Jesus that he lets us know how we need to operate in troubled times. And boy, do we ever need to know that. Because I'm not sure we're in troubled times, but I'm getting caught up a little bit. I think we might be. Are you with me? Okay, amen. Yeah. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, So he's just debated with the Pharisees over and over and put them in their place, and he's now leaving the temple area. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." The Jerusalem temple was an architectural masterpiece. Josephus records some of its dimensions. He's a historian that lived during that time. And Jesus is letting them know, because these are kind of guys from Galilee, from the northern part of Israel. So they're kind of, if you will, country bumpkins. This is maybe their first time into the big city, but maybe it's the first time they're really seeing the awe and wonder of the Jerusalem temple. Josephus says that some of the stones, in singular stones, were 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 inches wide. That's a big stone. And in those stones, they're white marbled stones and white limestone type of rocks. And they're overlaid in gold. And it even records that time when you look at it, there's so much gold ornated around all the columns and the filigree that if the sun hit it, it would blind you in your eyes and you'd have to look away. It was so white and bright that they called it the snow-covered cap of Jerusalem. Because when you're coming into the city, there's this big, white, ominous piece of architecture that you walk in, and it's white, and it's laden with gold. Not only that, but the porch, or as we know, is the stoa. They had double rows of solid Corinthian white marble. Those columns were 37 and a half feet tall. That's pretty big. And double columns of that. This was a massive piece of work. And Jesus lets them know all this splendor really had impressed the disciples, but Jesus is going to let them know in less than 50 years, as we know now from history, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. In less than 50 years, his prophecy would tragically come true that all these stones would be torn down. At that moment, they don't understand it. But if you're reading this text that's now 30 years old, you're probably right in the middle of some of the revolt of the people of Israel, because they're in revolt against Rome. And we'll talk more about that. But this is all going to happen. Listen to what he says next. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and so now he's across the Kidron Valley, he's on the Mount of Olives, and so now he can overlook and see this temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So the disciples now, it's not just the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Andrew comes along also. He's the one that tends to be curious about things, if you know anything about Andrew and his history with Jesus. So he's a little bit curious. And these four guys come, and they want a sign. They want a little heads up. This is what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." This is one of the first imperatives. This imperative is to watch out. Heads up. It's almost like when I'm looking over the edge in the cave, and my brother would grab me and say, "Watch out, you're going to fall into the, it's going to burn your face off." This is Jesus also kind of getting their attention to say, "Watch out." That's going to be a key theme in this text. "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." So they want a little heads up, and so Jesus complies a little bit. He gives them a little bit of heads up, and he reminds them that there's going to be false prophets that come along. There's going to be many in his name that come along. And by the way, in those days, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, many people would rise up and say they are also the Messiah. They saw the popularity. It was a common theme in those days that a person would come and say, "I'm going to lead a rebellion. And in fact, part of that is what happened. Some of those people that led rebellions ended up imprisoned by the Romans or died at the hand of the sword, or they had them executed. Verse 7 says that there's wars. Well, we know that the Parthians were pressing in on the outer edges, even during the time of Jesus and the Roman outskirts, because Rome had occupied so much territory, their armies were spread relatively thin. And so there's always some uprising in the Roman province, in the Roman controlled countries. And the Parthians at this time were rising up, and they were trying to overthrow the Roman garrisons on the outskirts of the Roman territory. And so there's wars and rumors of wars happening all the time. And so Jesus is letting them know this is happening and this is what's going on. And then verse 8 says, he reminds them there will be earthquakes. Do you know that within 40 years of this prophecy, the city of Laodicea, which we remember from the Old Testament, Revelation, that the end times, the church of Laodicea. Well, there's the earthquake that happened 40 years after this prophecy that just completely leveled Laodicea. Not long after this, the Vesuvius, the mountain was a volcano mountain, and it erupted and it completely destroyed and buried the city of Pompeii. You've heard of Pompeii, Rome. And it was completely destroyed by lava from an earthquake and a volcanic eruption. So that's also coming true. And then he also says there will be famines. And one of the famines that was huge was in the time when Claudius was the emperor. And they had a massive famine. And they say hundreds of thousands of people died during this time of famine. And so Jesus is letting them know, because this is someone reading this text, this is also the apostles who lived through this time, that this is going to happen during your lifetime. They said that Jesus was a prophet, and this is one of the prophecies that came true. One of the requirements, don't forget, one of the requirements to be a prophet is if you're going to say, you know, hey, the Chiefs are going to win the Super Bowl next year, would have to come true. Otherwise, you'd be a false prophet, and they'd take you out of the city and stone you, right? Well, it had to come true during your lifetime, which... He also said he would raise from the dead, which came through true during his lifetime. They didn't know this at the time. But also the things that once you had passed away, other things came into play. Like Daniel's prophecies coming true, or Ezekiel's prophecies coming true, or Isaiah's prophecies coming true. Often they had to happen during their lifetime, some of it, some portion of it, or many times after. It's almost like this, just so we can help us wrap our arms around a little bit. When we wrote the Constitution limiting the president's power to go to war, who did the founding fathers have in mind?
History, who's the first president?
Help me out. George Washington. And why did they not want him to have too much military power? Because he was a military general and a military genius. And so when they wrote that, they had George Washington in mind. Who does it apply to today? George Washington? No, the president, any sitting president of the United States today is President Donald Trump. And so sometimes when you write a document, it's for that time and also for another time. That's a lot of what happens in prophecy when Isaiah talks about a suffering servant and he's talking in first person. He was also a suffering servant. He was also the one crying out in the wilderness on behalf of the Lord. And he suffered and he was persecuted because he standing for the Lord. But he's also pointing to Jesus another time. And in some ways, that's what Jesus is also going to do here a little bit. Some of it comes true. Some of it actually happens. There are famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And he's given the 12 a heads up because they lived through that. They're going to live through the destruction of the temple. And we'll figure that out as we go. Look at verse 9. So he's going on after they ask him this question. He tells them these are some of the signs. Then he says to them, here's another imperative. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. A little flogging, a little handing over. And you will be flogged on account of me, and you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brothers will betray brothers to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is Jesus' prophecy of also for the 12, those four guys that also would transpose to the other eight with them, that you're going to be persecuted because of your Christian faith. This is not just talking about the Romans persecuting them, which they did, because they blamed the fire in Rome on Christians, and it was a good chance for Nero to persecute them. But also there was a revolt going on during that time that Nero was trying to squelch all the Jews. But this is also about the Jews persecuting Christians. They didn't like Jesus' teaching. They didn't like that there were Christian churches popping up all over. If you read in the book of Acts, you see times where some of the apostles would stand in front of those in authority, kings and princes, and then they'd sometimes say they recognized that they had been with Jesus. He told them, you're going to stand before them. And then they said their words were profound as someone speaking from God. And so he said, you don't even have to worry about it. When you get to that moment, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. The idea is to stay close to him and walk with him, keep in step with the Spirit, and then you have the things of the Spirit to say. So he's given them a heads up. He's letting them know they're going to be persecuted. But he's also letting them know there's a word called delator. And a delator is someone who would be an informant for the Romans. And sometimes, literally, this prophecy also came true, because if you didn't, you know, sometimes it'd be just like a typical informant. They'd say, hey, John Doe, you've got to go tell your sister Jane Doe that she's meeting with these Christians in private worship. And if you tell on her and let us know when it's going to go down, we'll go arrest them and you get to be free as long as you're an informant. And that happened. Brother and sister, brother and brother, father and son, they were so scared, they were so panicked. Some were trying to save their own skin, their own neck, that they were even turning their families over to the Roman authorities and letting them come in and persecute them. But note what he says, another imperative, stand firm to the end and you will be saved. Think about how hard it is, even in our day, when all of society is clamoring for us to come and be like society and, you know, kind of get with the common age and be enlightened and evolve into a new way of thinking. These are all ways that the society is trying to press in and around us. And Jesus is letting them know that this is going to happen to them, and they're going to get the double whammy, not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews that want to persecute them and try to indoctrinate them back into Judaism. We continue when he says, verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Don't forget that part. If you're reading this and you don't understand what the abomination of desolation is, you're going, man, I don't know. I think this is a bit of a trap. I think it's a narrative commentary letting them know, you better get this. Let the reader understand. If you don't get this, you better search it and find out. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Another imperative. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. Another imperative. I have told you everything ahead of time. Jesus goes, you guys want a heads up? I'll give you a heads up, but it's something that you're not going to completely comprehend. It's not something that you're going to completely get. But now, even in Josephus's writings, the historian, and so it's not even biblical truth, not even biblical fact or data, it's historical fact and data that there was a massive overthrow of Jerusalem. Jesus prophesies these things. This is Jesus' warning that the people ought to flee, not waiting to go pack their clothes, not taking care of their material goods in any way. But no, the word abomination that causes desolation, that's kind of a big, scary, end times word. And it means really an ultimate, profaning the temple, the profanation that appalls people. It's so disgusting to the Jewish way of life. This Jewish phrase is an old phrase that Jesus uses as a reminder of some things that have already happened. Again, don't forget, limit the powers of the president. It applies to George Washington. It also applied to Abraham Lincoln and also applies to Bill Clinton and Donald Trump. He's reminding them this is an old term that applied. Antiochus, he was the ruler at one of the time, and he tried to get rid of Jews because he liked money, but he didn't like Jews. And so when the tax revenue was short, he went in and he stole money, took all the silver out of the temple. And then to show his power, because they tried to rise up against him, but he showed his power, he went in and offered pigs on sacrifice on the sacred altar. And then he set up brothels in the temple courts to say, we're going to have prostitutes worshiping other gods, the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all these different types of gods, just to show you that this temple isn't so much. And so that was appalling. That was, of course, because pigs were unclean animals. You never sacrificed a pig. And he did that just out of pure rebellion to God and let him know that he was the supreme. It was disgusting. It was an abomination to the Jews. And Jesus is prophesying that the same type of thing is going to happen. He's taking that old familiar phrase and he uses it to kind of describe the type of terrible things that are going to happen. We know again from history that in AD 70, Jerusalem was invaded by Rome. Well, how in the world if they were already occupied? Because Jerusalem in the year 66 had an uprising. And they actually conquered the Romans at one outpost. And they killed like 3,500 Roman soldiers during that time. And so they had also now gained control of Galilee and some of the other parts of Palestine. And so at one point, Nero was sending an army in to squelch this Jewish rebellion. And guess what? Nero died. That even strengthened the Jewish rebellion because they said, see? God killed Nero because he was the one that was famous for burning Christians on the crosses, burning them at the stake. He was the one that we all hear about was persecuting the Christians. The disciples were living through this prophetic utterance that they're going to flog you and beat you. And that was happening through Nero. Then he died. And so the rebellion gets strengthened. And then finally, another Roman commander rises up, becomes the emperor, and his son Titus is sent to squelch the rebellion. And he sends all these soldiers in because now they've gained control of the city of Jerusalem. And what do? They go in and they lay siege to it and they starve the people to death. 1.1 million people die of starvation and the Roman sword. 97,000 other Jews were taken into captivity. You know what they did after they took it? At first, they weren't going to destroy the temple because Titus wanted to use that to offer sacrifices to their gods. But through the battles, they set fire to parts of the temples. And so the Jews set some kind of backfires to when some of the Romans had taken part. They tried to burn them to death. And so now the temple is weakened. They dug around some of the walls of Jerusalem. Some of the walls had collapsed. In fact, if we have a text, let's show that picture. Even today, this is a modern day picture of some of those stones that are from that magnificent temple that Jesus prophesied. There it is in real life. Jesus said, these stones are going to crumble. And they're still there today. All that happened came true. Guess who got out? Anyone that didn't look back and try to get their stuff. Anyone where Jesus said, because Christians now, because they asked for a sign, they got a bit of a sign and they fled. Many, many Christians, Josephus says that Christians got out because they followed the text. They followed what Jesus' words were saying to the apostles. Others, because it was really the time of Passover when this happened, guess what? Everybody's coming to the city. When they saw the Roman soldiers coming, they ran into the city to hide. That was the wrong direction. It was an imperative. Get out and get out now. Don't take your backpack. Just run. Get off the roof of your house. Jump over the wall. Do whatever you do. Get out. But everybody ran in because the mighty fortress of Jerusalem and its spectacular walls and its mighty stones, that didn't work out so well. Sometimes when things feel safe, they just are not. Sometimes when we build our lives around structures, structures can crumble. It can be a physical structure like this, or it can be a spiritual structure or a mental structure. That it could be a financial structure, but if it's not a God structure, it will all burn. It will all crumble. If you're waiting for the government to come through and make your life better, that's a structure. As Christians, we're getting an insight. The Lord is giving us an insight. You think COVID is bad? Think what happened here. You can build your life on the family structure, which all of hell is trying to destroy, if you will, the family structure. But the family structure's got to stay intact, because that's God's structure. And it's imperative, even when we read Ephesians, to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's also an imperative. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. The church has to be loyal to Jesus and the things of Jesus, regardless of what culture is doing. Because that's also a dangerous, false structure. So guess who got out? Those who listened to Jesus' prophetic words. Not only did the Bible record it, history also records it. I want to go back and review just briefly. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 again, because verses 5 and 6 and 21 and 23 are again kind of that, what applies to the then also applies to now or in the future. Note what he says. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Do not be deceived, he's saying. "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, will deceive many." This is a reality not just for then, but it's also a reality for the future. There have been several people have risen up. They've formed compounds. Others have been deceived and said, "This is our Messiah. This is the Son of God." Look at verse 21 and 23 also. It says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." These three imperatives: do not be deceived, do not believe it, be on your guard. There are always going to be willful and persistent adherents to an error in matters of faith. In other words, there are going to be heresies out there galore. Do you know that we live in a society of great heresy? Let's define, first of all, so you know what I'm talking about, what a heresy is. Let's look up here. Heresy is a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox Christian doctrine. Another way, in the same way that the Bible is the bride of Christ, or the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. I remember when I was a little kid, I've got a lot of family stories apparently. My mom and dad had the sacred box. It was the box where it was like a big shoe box. I think it was a cowboy boot box, because that's all my dad wore. And we had this boot box, but in it had some important papers. It had a few $2 bills, which I thought were really cool. But it also had a mason jar full of pure silver dollars. And every once in a while, we'd want to get those out and play with them, because we knew we were filthy rich with all those silver dollars. We knew, I mean, even though we lived poor, we knew that really we were rich and it was our secret box that we knew about. But I remember we'd ask Dad, he goes, I don't know where, ask your mother. The mother was the guardian of the sacred box. In some ways, that's how the church is today. As we read Scripture, it's been the church that's preserved Scripture by obviously the influence and the power of God and the Spirit. But in some ways, the church has been trying to hold Christian Orthodox theology together sacredly for years and years. And then other groups are rising up. Right now, the church is under incredible attack, isn't it? That things aren't sacred anymore. I want to list for you briefly a few heresies that are out there. One is that we try to mold Christian truth to suit ourselves. If we don't see Scripture and church as authoritative, then you're the authority in your life. Then you can make up whatever you want to be true. You can make up whatever doctrine. If you only believe portions of Scripture and say, well, that's not true, or I don't believe that. Oh, this is my favorite that I hear all the time. Oh, it's just interpretation anyway. That's why factions are splitting away from the orthodox theologies of what we hold to be true and sinful and things that are against the ways of God, that people are now falling away to these heresies that you just mold it because, you know, you got to keep up with culture. You got to allow people to express themselves freely and be who they are. It's not that we don't stop loving people. That people misunderstand that Christians are the greatest lovers on the planet. We love people. We care for people. Of course, there's some bad Christians. There's some bad cops, aren't there? But there's also some really good ones. And hopefully, there's some really good Christians that we've got to hold to that. We are the bride of Christ, and we've got the sacred box. This is sacred. If this isn't authoritative in your life, then you are your own authority. You must have some authority outside of who you are. This and the Spirit that comes from community. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So one is to mold Christian truth to suit ourselves. Another one is to teach in a way to make it popular and attractive. You've heard of kind of the name it and claim it, that all of Scripture is really to make you and I rich. How are we doing? Well, I'm telling you right now, if you look at my bank account, you know that I'm either a heathen and not following Scripture, or I'm an old-fashioned Christian and just trying to make it on my own. Sometimes we teach a way to make it popular and attractive. Be enlightened. Be modern. I hear this on the radio a lot. Let's continue to evolve as humans. To evolve as human is to become more like God, because that's what a human is. Sin is the thing that makes us less human. It makes us more animalistic, if anything. Three is overstressing one part of the truth. It's as old as time, isn't it? Overstating one part of the truth. When God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the fruit, don't take of it. And then Satan says, did he really say? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be enlightened. That is true. Now they knew what sin was. Now they knew what brokenness was. In some ways, sometimes if we just say, hey, you go get baptized and say the right words, and then you're covered, you got hell insurance. You don't ever have to walk with the Lord because you're covered. Sometimes we make this idea of walking with the Lord as there's no faith with works. You just got to say the right incantation. Jesus says a couple interesting things just to make us pay attention. Jesus says, I know those who are mine. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, go away from me. I never knew you. The idea is to know him and walk with him and love him. He said, my sheep will know my voice. Do you know his voice? Have you heard it lately? Can you recognize that? What's bad pizza from the night before, or the Spirit talking to you? Do you walk with the Lord? Sometimes we can just say, oh, it's all about grace. It's all about grace, and it's all about faith. Faith without works is also dead. that you are going to have some expression to your life. It's like our analogy of the husband and wife from what we read at the beginning of the service to go. If you love someone, but you never tell them, or you never act like it, or you never show them, is that love? Oh, I love them in my heart. There's got to be an expression to our lives. Sometimes we just overemphasize one part of the truth. Some churches really focus to say, you know, I'm going to make fun a little bit because I guess. I don't know if I should, but no one said I was wise, but we're full gospel. We're the full gospel church. You others, two-thirds. Sometimes we overemphasize the idea that we stick to the Bible, or I'm not going to go to that church because they don't really worship. Sometimes we end up just worshiping worship. What happened to the idea that you're called to a fellowship to say, this is where God has called me to come and give? But if you're coming to a place just for the worship, you worship. You're coming to consume. But the idea is to gather together in a way to say, I'm going to serve other people. I'm going to give my life towards this congregation because that's the idea of the bride. The groom gives his life to us and feeds and nourishes, but also the bride submits to the groom and loves and pours into him, right? We are to pour into the people around us. Yes, come be fed. Come sing love songs to the Lord. But don't forget, this is for the Lord. This is His day. This is to Him and for Him and about Him, and it's really from Him. Sometimes we not only stress just one part of the truth, but sometimes we have a lack of Christian fellowship that's a heritage today that says, well, I can worship the Lord at home. No offense to those of you who are staying home because of COVID, but make sure that's why. They say, he who thinks alone stands alone. A lack of Christian fellowship because it's kind of like this. If you say you love me, but hate my son Jake, you and me got problems. Because that's kind of important to me. If you say you love God, but hate His church, and tell everybody that Christians are lousy people, you and the Father have problems. Because this is the bride of Christ. And we are not to forsake the assembling of gathering together, whatever form that is. We are to gather together because we all need accountability. We all need fellowship. We need each other. I need you to speak into my life because I have blind spots. You got any blind spots? Do you need other people to speak into your heart and your life? Does the Lord love His bride in the same way? If the Lord loves this and you hate this, you and the Lord aren't in sync because He's in love with this. It's messy. It's broken. It's tattered. The church is a mess. And the Lord loves it. So much so, what did He say? Oh, and He gave Himself up for her. If the Lord God Almighty is going to give Himself up for her, maybe you ought to be into her a little bit. This is the idea of a heresy out there to go, it's just me and Jesus. Jesus and me are good buddies. I got the man upstairs and I are tight. I don't need those Christians. They're all hypocrites. That's not a biblical truth or doctrine. That's heresy. And then the other one is, another heresy is we want to eliminate faith. I want the data. I want the facts. I want to know. I'm going to look at Scripture and I'm going to figure it out for sure. We should know it all, including when Jesus is coming. And in fact, I've got a special revelation Jesus has told me. But if you want to, send me $59.95 a month and I'll let you know. And we're going to come back to eliminate faith. So we hop down to verse 24. So those are some popular heresies going on, I think. Verse 24 says, but in those days following this distress. Now he's pointing to another time following this distress, if you don't think that's bad enough, the overthrow of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and all these thousands of people dying, there's going to be another time it says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is, again, prophetic utterance. It's kind of eschatological framework, and it's fantastic imagery, poetic discourse. And then verse 26 is, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There is going to be a time when he comes back. That is a Christian Orthodox doctrine. He's coming again. And he will send his angels and he's gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. So this is just kind of an obvious illustration to go, can you tell when it's spring if you're from an alien from a planet? And you go, well, you look at the trees, you see the trees begin to bud and the flowers begin to blossom. You go, oh, it's spring. How do you know when it's winter? If you see it snowing in Kansas and it's bitter cold, you know that's not summer. Now, Montana, that's a different story because it snows in June. That's weird, but that's a whole different world. But around here, we know, right? And it's kind of, basically, it'll be obvious. You don't have to figure it out. It'll be very clear. Following this distress, the Son of Man will be coming. Then look at verse 30. This is an interesting text. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. No, it's on the heels of following this distress. The Son of Man will coming. The elect will be gathered. Then he says, this generation will not pass away. So everyone at that time that's alive reading those words and are in persecution think Jesus is going to come back. The apostles know that he died on the cross and then he rose from the dead, and they did see him go up into heaven in the clouds. But Jesus is really talking about there's going to be a time when they see him coming in. This is almost like that presidential declaration. It applied to Abraham Lincoln, but it applies to today. It's almost in some ways where there's this generational thing that some of this happens then, but there's going to be, Jesus now ties it into, there's a bigger picture than just Jerusalem. Because one of the cool things about the temple being destroyed is no longer is the focus on you've got to go to that one place. Jesus says, it's much better that I go, I will send the Spirit. And now you and I, even here in Kansas, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can worship him in this place. But let's not make this building our center of worship. Make the one whom we meet with by his Spirit the center of our worship. And so in some ways it's to then and also today. In some ways it's part of a mystery. Remember when I said we can't eradicate faith, to go, we really don't know all that stuff. Well, all he meant in this generation will pass away. But here's my only advice with that. Just stay close to him and he'll walk with you in it. Verse 32 in closing. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. See, even Jesus walks by faith. Note what he said? No one knows. And who doesn't else know? The Son. But only the Father. Be on guard. Here's a couple more imperatives for you. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. There's that saying again, how he started out. Keep watch. Imperative. It's necessary that you do this. Keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Why I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. We have to be people who walk by faith, because we don't know We're not going to figure it out. We don't know what some of those texts mean, what this generation means, but we have to walk by faith. When he says, I'm going to come back, that's what we can hold to, right? We believe that Jesus is coming back to take us away to live with him forever in heaven. When he's coming back, we don't know. If I had a vote, it'd be today, right? But I don't know. Be on guard. Be alert. You don't know when. And then he just draws a practical conclusion that go, the servants know that if the master says they're coming, imagine your boss says, if you work at the factory, says, hey, I'm going to come and do an inspection tomorrow, but you don't know whether it's going to be at your first hour at 7 a.m. or noon or in the evening. He's like, but just be prepared. You'd clean up your area a little bit better, wouldn't you? Or if someone's coming to your house and you go, hey, imagine, Dr. Gary Zustak's going to come to your house. You better clean it a little bit because he's kind of cool. I don't think he's grumpy or picky like that, but you'd still want to clean up a little bit, right? I want to remind you today that history is going somewhere. That's Jesus' point. Don't forget, in the midst of COVID and all the stuff we're dealing with, God is in control and he's got a plan. That's what you and I can rely on. You know, when we were in that cave, my brother would come by, and finally my dad told him in an imperative way, say, stop it, because you might fall in yourself. At one point, my dad lagged back behind a little bit, and of course, I'm walking along, and I'm looking at I'm hoping those things don't fall on me. And once again, guess what? My brother comes up, and he's going to get me again, but in a flash, my dad's on him. And at that point, my dad grabs me with one shoulder, pulls me back, and grabs him and holds him over the edge. Watch out. You don't know when. And he had no clue. And the key in that is dad's got you. Stay close to dad. And dad knows. And dad's got you. And when you and I feel like the world's doing this, just stay close, because he knows where he's going and he knows the way through, and he'll see you to the other side. You can trust in his strong, righteous grip. He's got you. Stay close to dad. Stand and pray. Father, we pray your prayer every Sunday. Out of habit, out of routine, out of muscle memory, we want to remember those words, that you're our Father in heaven, but you're also our dad who is right beside us, that you tell us that we can call you daddy. When we're scared, we think like the world might fall around us, we might fall off the cliff somewhere. Remind us that you got us. You're always watching. You never slumber nor sleep. You don't grow tired or weary. And you love us. We are your children. We're born into your family through the blood of your Son. You've adopted us as joint heirs with him. In these uncertain times, when we're looking around, fearful that the sky really might be falling, help us to trust you. Help us to trust your grip, that you've got us. And then give us the wisdom, stay away from the edge. Give us the wisdom to walk with you, stay close by your side, and cling to you, and knowing that you got us. Walk with these, your children, this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.